The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, last night we broke into Romans chapter 8, and we're in the analysis of the first four verses. As always, we are to check ourselves to be sure that we are ready to take in this information. The objective for you now is to learn this information to the best of your ability, and obviously we all need the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is called in the Bible the Spirit of Truth and has been given to us to lead us into truth incrementally. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the world. We thank you for this opportunity to build up the inner man through the understanding of this information. Bless it to those who have an ear to hear and a zeal to be oriented to your plan with regard to the doctrine found in these verses. In Christ's name, amen. I entitled this Life in the Spirit. Therefore, there is the lead verse, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Union with Jesus Christ is a spiritual dynamic. You can't see it, but we know by faith that those who believe in Jesus Christ in this dispensation are in Christ. That has a lot of implications. One of the implications is that you share his destiny, his glory. And Bible class will teach you how to enhance that and take it from the basic salvation package, which is obviously unbelievably phenomenal because it guarantees you permanency in the afterlife. We'll have another great verse on security of the believer coming up in the verse that says in this chapter that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. Nothing. And he lists possibilities. So, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation factor is lifted from the individual who believes in Jesus Christ. The various things that happen to the person when they believe in Christ is, one, all of their past sins are forgiven. So they don't have any of those being held against them by God in time. That's eliminated. That isn't against us. We are qualified at that point to live with God forever because we are imputed, credited to our account, if you will. It's a accounting term, logizomai. Plus R is credited to you. You have plus R. And God, who is plus R, one of his invisible attributes, is absolute righteousness. I call it plus R in contrast to the best of us who are minus R. In other words, we fall short of the glory of God. The humans do. But we are given plus R, and also we are given, within our human spirit soul, we are given eternal life. The question with regard to the temporal body will come up later. That's covered too, but it has to wait until the appropriate time. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So salvation adjustment is a liberation. There is a particular of the different categories of the salvation catalog, there is the doctrine of redemption. We are set free from the slave market of sin. We are no longer in that slave market. We are liberated from it, meaning that we no longer have to live our lives under the rule 24/7 of the STA and spiritual death, which hung over us until our salvation is canceled. That's all out of the situation. That's the most obviously the most important thing that any individual can attain to is the salvation is salvation, and salvation is not by works, good deeds. You can't lose it. It is a gift. It is a grace gift of God's love for all who will honor His Son by believing in Him. And that is the most important decision you made in your life. Nothing compares to it. Now you made the decision to be here and to hear this information and make spiritual progress so I can reveal to you what you can also attain beyond the basic wonderful things that come with the salvation package. And that, of course, is your eternal rewards account. And that's a really big deal. This is whatever you've ever seen, heard of, observed with regard to material prosperity or other types of prosperity of human beings, it is shabby compared to the things that God has for those of us who demonstrate in our lifetime after salvation that we are obedient and that we love Him. And you can't love God if you don't love His Word. That would make no sense. It's just talk. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Another aspect of this, the requirement of the law, what does the law require? You'd say absolute sinless perfection. Okay, that's what the law, and no one can live up to it except the believer after salvation when the believer is in fellowship. You keep the requirement of the law. When you are in fellowship, you are perfect. You may not feel like it, but you are perfect. You are experientially plus R. And you lose that when you sin and you rebound and bounce back. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Might be indicates potential. We already have plus R. That's our pass into the afterlife. That's how an individual who dies and is immediately taken into the third heaven. That's how they get in that place. Because they got plus R down here in time. But the other plus R factor is when you're in fellowship. More on that in a little bit. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Because see the rest of the verse? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we are guided, led by God the Holy Spirit, we keep this requirement of the law. That might be an additional thought on your part. When you're in fellowship, you are experientially, for those moments, however, you're perfect. You are perfect. Yes, you're still packing your STA, but you're perfect. No more. Regardless of the level of your spiritual growth, the three levels of spiritual growth are, as in life, we start off as newborn babes. We are baby believers. I don't care if we're 50 years old. Then we move up the ladder through the intake of doctrine and become a spiritual adolescent, a teenager, kind of. And then eventually, if we stick with it, we will crack the maturity barrier and become a mature believer in Christ. And there's ground, obviously, for spiritual growth after that. None of these great believers started off great believers. I mean, they were positive, they got it, they got with it, and they grew up spiritually. Through the same way we're supposed to. You can't grow up without the right information. You can't succeed in life without the right information. If you have the wrong information, it's not going to work. And the right information is embedded in the text of Scripture. And all you have to do is align yourself with that by being in Bible class, and then when you leave, make some applications. And I will show you how to do that. Because of all the variety of situations we can find ourselves in. All right. So, point 16. God the Holy Spirit lives within the believer to do the following things. Not all of them are covered here, but he is the one who imputes eternal life. And when we are in fellowship, the isolation of the STA when we're in fellowship, also known as the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is the result of rebound, being in fellowship. He's also been given to us to lead us into truth. 1 John As for you, he writes, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. He abides in us, so we are to fulfill, it's another way of saying being in fellowship. It's all the different ways. Also, we have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit mentioned last night again in reference. He seals us. In other words, he keeps us safe, sealed, as per Ephesians 1:13. He says to the Ephesians, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is also a guarantee. A down payment on something else, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the redemption of the soul occurs at salvation. The redemption of the body awaits the resurrection of the church, when we will all receive our resurrection bodies. We get the final, so to speak, we get that part of the blessing associated with our salvation. Again, he seals us to the day of redemption, also Ephesians 4:30. When we are out of fellowship, language of accommodation, it's an anthropopathism. From anthropology, man. Popathism is ascribing to God a feeling that technically he doesn't have that. He isn't. But here is the language. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, it is avoid grieving the Holy Spirit, which we do when we get out of fellowship. by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He gives examples of grieving the Holy Spirit at STA activity, sin nature activity. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is simply people have a bad attitude towards other people for no particular reason. They just walk around in malice, hating everybody or other people, even people that are complete strangers. It's malice. On the other hand, when you're in fellowship, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Another thing that you received at salvation, you received a spiritual gift. It's up to you to figure out what it is. There's a separate doctrine, the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And just by taking in doctrine and applying doctrine, you may figure out that you have the gift of, and there's the list, of extant gifts. Not the gifts that served the church in the early going, the gifts that are extinct, but the ongoing gifts. My gift, I didn't ask for it. It was just given to me sovereignly. All gifts are sovereignly given by God. Mine, pastor, teacher. That's my gift. If I have other gifts, okay. Some people have the gift of helps, mercy, and various other spiritual gifts. Helps would be a very common gift. The gift of helps. So spiritual gifts are another thing you received that is a dynamic within the believer, activated by Bible doctrine and spiritual growth. All right, in verse 3, Paul goes on to state the importance, the impotence of the law with respect to the pre-salvation state. For what the law could not do. This is the perfect law of God, laid down in commandments that was given to Israel at Sinai. It is referring to the Mosaic law because it articulates with regard to the topic of sin and what they were to avoid. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, it's what it had to work with. Sinful humans. The best of us had to work with that. So what the law, so the impotence of the law, what the law, with its moral commandments, could not do, was to qualify individuals for eternal salvation. The Jews misused the law in their history. They abused it by thinking that it was the way of salvation. As an example of the rich young ruler, who was self-deceived, who thought he had kept the commandments because I didn't do this, 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 and this. And Jesus exposes the fact that, in fact, he was in violation of a commandment, big time. The one that says, honor your father and your mother. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't hating them, but he wasn't doing for them what they needed in their old age, and he had all the money in the world to help them out. Because he resorted to a gimmick, a religious gimmick, the Korban gimmick, which probably, maybe, you've been with me, you've heard about it before. You could declare your wealth Korban, which meant that it was still yours to use personally, but when you died, it was going to go to them. What a gimmick. So he couldn't take any of it. They turned the law on its head. But what I was getting to is the reversionism that the Jews got themselves into, very religious people, was they believed that the law was a vehicle through salvation. Be a good Jew, keep the law, blah, 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 all the rest, and that's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The first purpose of the law was to expose everybody as sinners. And a sinner is anyone who commits sins. And a sinner, it does not have plus R. So salvation isn't that way. God taught this to the Jews over and over, that the answer is not to be found in trying to keep the commandments as a non-believer. It is to find the way of salvation, which is illustrated through the animal sacrifices and the other sacrifices of the ritual code of Israel. It was to teach by this shadow doctrine the truth about the Messiah, sacrificing twice a day in the temple a lamb, the morning and the evening offering, and all the other offerings found in Leviticus. Those were to open their eyes that this is a shadow or a type pointing to the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. Then all the prophets mentioned him coming in detail. They blew that off. And to this day, the religious Jew is into salvation by works, as the others are in this world. Catholics all are. They're all wrapped up in it. You got to keep the sacraments. You got to do this. All of it. And then you can't even be sure that you're saved. You just have to take your chances and you check out. It's ridiculous. We are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. It is God's mercy because of the work of Jesus Christ towards sin on the cross. And whoever believes in him is saved. When Moses went to the top of the mountain to get the Mosaic law and the tablets, they were told, the Jews camping at the base of the true Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia, they were told that nobody could go near that mountain. You can't even, don't try to go on. So they put a barrier around it, a roped barrier. And they put guards around and told that if anybody tries to sneak over there, go in there. You can't even reach over and touch it. If you get caught, you're a dead person. Because they put men out there with bows and arrows. And if an animal strays out there, kill it. Salvation is not through the ritual code. It is a teaching aid with regard to the reality. It's the difference between a shadow and the real thing. If you see the shadow of something, because of the position of the sun relative to a tree, and if all you could see was the shadow, you'd say, well, that's the shadow of a tree. But that shadow isn't the tree. That's so obvious. Christ is the reality and the fulfillment of the law. Only he had to be perfect as a person from his birth until his death. The law embodied in the Ten Commandments was stymied due to the fact it was weak through the flesh. What it had to work with, so to speak, could not live up to the high and perfect standard of sinless perfection. We have a world of religious people who are trying to work their way to the afterlife. It's not works. Cease and desist. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Those are all dead works that do not add one bit to delivering a person from the curse of condemnation. Nothing could be clearer from the Word of God. So people who are good people think they're okay. They're not. They sin too, in all different kinds of ways. Man is doomed from the start, imputed with plus R, charged with it, minus R, excuse me. Man is doomed from the start, charged with minus R. Somebody might not think that's fair. But the fact is, being in possession of a sin nature, without ever sinning to begin with, you are charged with Adam's original sin. Because the individual, we all, are carriers or possessors of the sin nature. Only Jesus Christ was born without a sin nature due to the bypass called the virgin birth. God, who is plus R, cannot have a relationship, a permanent relationship, with minus R. That minus has to be turned into a plus. And it can't be done by works, because one sin alone would disqualify. Even Adam's original sin, charged to the account of every human being, would disqualify everybody. So, let's do it a different way. Let's do it the way God has found a way to make it possible for us to get the plus R factor and eternal life. That's what we're wanting. Eternal life a different way. So God, who is plus R, cannot have a permanent relationship with minus R. Then, of course, there are all the sins the unsaved person engages in. The flesh here is technical for the sin nature, as I already previously pointed out to you, because that's the clue as to where it's located. God did something to bypass the weakness of the flesh through the incarnation, sending His own Son, of course, refers to the first advent. At the precise divine time when it was the right time, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. Mary was selected as the female, a virgin in Israel, was selected as the female who was betrothed, engaged, to her husband, Joseph. And before they ever came together in physical relations, they had a test. The test was, you protect her, she's going to be pregnant by another source, and she's going to be the talk of wagging tongues, and you protect her, and he put her in seclusion during the 9 months of her pregnancy. But she agreed to it. This was not just dumped on her. The angel Gabriel came, the messenger angel, came and knocked on her door, so to speak, and said, you're the chosen one. You have been chosen by God. All the women of knowledge and doctrine before that wondered who that one woman would be who would bear the humanity of the Savior. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was picked because she lived at the right time in history. She was a young Jewish female who was a virgin, had not known a man, and her family tree went back to King David. That was her genealogical tree, because the Messiah had to be born of the house of David. He had to have that royal connection in his humanity. She agreed to it, and she went through a normal 9-month pregnancy and gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the sending aspect. It references the first advent when the God-man appeared on the scene. The minute Jesus was born and took his first breath of air and got a soul and a human spirit, because that wasn't withheld, he also, in his humanity, was hooked up with God. So he was both that baby, if you fell down and worshiped him, you would not be criticized. That's what the visiting wise men did. They're smarter than the Jews. And they came 500 miles from Iran. Because all the astronomical signs indicated he was on the scene. And they were reading those signs and they followed his star. The star of Bethlehem. And positionally, it stopped right over, not Jerusalem, but 10 miles south of it is Bethlehem. A little village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And in that little tiny place, that's where the Messiah was born. Fulfilling Micah's prophecy. And might I add, it wasn't on December the 25th. It was on the first day of the Jewish New Year, 1 Tishri, our time, September 11th, 3 BC. In the fullness of time, God has perfect timing for everything. The Messiah is born. First thing that happens to the royal family is after Jesus was born in this manger, the reason for that was all these people were coming into this little town and there was only one inn, motel, whatever. There was only one inn and it was already booked up. So by the time they got there, they had to go to a manger. And in the manger is where he was born. The greatest person of all time, born in a manger to a couple, the legal father and the literal mother who were of the peasant class. There's no dishonor in that. And because the paranoid ruler of the area, Herod, he had talked to the Magi, and they told him why they were here. They were dignitaries. The only dignitaries that honored Jesus at his birth were two or three or more, I don't know. It doesn't say the number. Persians. They brought expensive gifts. And by the time they got there, Jesus was 15 months old. And the parents had relocated into a little house. And an angel appeared to the family, Joseph, and told him, "Get out of here. Take Jesus and go to Egypt." That was one of two times, the other one I'll leave for now, that Jesus was not in the land proper during the entire course of his life. And they went to Egypt. And this wealth that they had in these gifts, gold and so forth, that would tide them over. Until the angel appeared and said, "Herod's dead," because Herod went into the village and killed every infant that was 3 years and younger, trying to kill off the king of the Jews. Well, there couldn't have been that many kids that age because it's a little village. But nevertheless, they killed all those little babies. When I say all, I'm not trying to say a big number. It probably, you could count them on a hand, one hand. So this was the first, and it's in Revelation 2. Herod is a tool of Satan. He's an evil guy. He's not even Jewish, but nevertheless. And so they were told to come back to Israel. But don't go to Bethlehem. Go back to that city that they started off, the town they started off in, Nazareth. And up in northern Israel. Again, sending his own son references the first advent. In the likeness of sinful flesh refers to the fact that Jesus, in every respect, was true humanity. If someone had done looked at him, they would say, yeah, he has all the usual organs, all the features, everything. He's true humanity. He needs food and water and air and blah, blah, blah. And he's a baby and he's growing up and he's developing just like any human being. Likeness of human flesh. Biologically, however you want to say it, he was genuine, true humanity. The only thing he didn't have was that STA. He didn't have that. Hebrews 7. I got ahead of myself. No, I didn't. Hebrews 7:26. See, this is just part of basic doctrine. For it was appropriate for us to have such a high priest. He was elevated into the position of high priest. At the right hand, he also wears the hat, so to speak, of high priest. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In addition to being born minus a sin nature, point 28, Jesus had to do two things to bypass the law of sin and death for himself. He had to live his life sin-free. That's the first thing he had to do. All 34 or so years of his life on earth, not one mental attitude sin did he ever commit. And yet, because he had true humanity, externally, he was tempted. He was tempted in all respects like we are. But he resisted every temptation. He never stepped over that and sinned. Even at age 12, he was an avid student of Scripture. Naturally, his mother would have... Imagine you got a baby in your arms. You got all the things you ought to do with a baby. And you know who he is. You're breastfeeding your Savior. You're taking care of him. It's your Savior. And then you see him develop into a toddler and so forth. Now, I don't know all the details, but definitely at some early stage of his spiritual development, along with his physical development, he became aware of who he was. And he could search the Scriptures. And it all added up. He's the Messiah. Not just only is he the Messiah, he's God. Now, how about carrying that one around with you every day? And you're not going around screaming it to everybody. You're not telling everybody. It's not appropriate. You keep it to yourself. His mother had to know, and his father. Every time they sat down, blessed the food, got together, because Mary and Joseph started having children. He had half-sisters and brothers. That'd be an interesting environment. And when he got old enough, he began to work with his father as a carpenter. This isn't time for him to come out in the open. This isn't time for his public ministry. He's in seclusion, more or less. During those years, until it was time for him to step on the big stage and reveal himself to Israel. He had a cousin who heralded his appearing by 6 months, called John the Baptist. They were related. And they met one time at Jesus' baptism. So he began his public ministry there and became and was revealed to Israel. So he had to live a sin-free life. Two, he had to bear in his body wrath for the sins of collective humanity. Which for those of you in the know at Maranatha Church, that was accomplished during the 3 hours of darkness. The rest of the time on the cross and the sufferings leading up to and on the cross, no sins were atoned for then. What was done then is Scripture was fulfilled. He fulfilled everything. During the 3 hours of darkness, he was under the wrath of God, a sin bearer, under a curse. He who was sin-free, who had never sinned. And he chose to go that path, and it was not an easy choice to break fellowship with the Father, not through personal sin, but being a sin bearer, if you can understand this. For sin refers to the collective sins of humanity. Jesus not only died for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. And the amazing thing for us to realize is, I say only, it only took 3 hours for him to suffer while he was conscious. In utter darkness, everybody else was in darkness. It'd be like a bright, sunshiny day, and it just goes dead dark for everybody, everywhere on the earth, whatever you're doing. You're like the Jews, or not the Jews, the Egyptians in Egypt under the darkness plague. I mean, it was not just your ordinary darkness. It was like the darkness you find in a deep cavern. You can almost feel it. It's unearthly darkness. Everybody was stuck where they were at. All the people around the cross, all the people out from there. The lights went out. High noon, when it should have been the brightest part of the day. And then, at around 3, boom, they come back on. Everybody's pupils have to readjust. Kids are crying. You can imagine. People are freaking out. He cried out of the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a rhetorical question. And when it was over, he said, it is finished. The seven sayings of Christ from the cross, it is finished. What's finished? You're still on the cross. For further details, get the doctrine of the blood of Christ. He didn't bleed to death. That wasn't the cause of his physical death. It wasn't suffocation. The usual things men died from when they were crucified. He took his own life. And it wasn't suicide. His deity, he tapped into his deity and checked out his humanity. He told his disciples and those around him, no man takes my life. I'll lay my own life down. So even his physical death was special and unique in that regard. I like to sit around and think about these things. Maybe I'll have some more insights. But I didn't hear any of this in a fundamentalist church. I got on the, yes, of course, the true doctrine of the blood of Christ. It's not the literal blood that saves us. The thing is, it's the 3 hours where he was under this wrath. Because if it was literal blood, like they bled animals to death, they cut in their throats, well, then he should have bled to death. And all this goofy stuff about collecting his blood in a deal and taking it to heaven. This is nonsense. He bled before he ever got to the cross. You don't get whipped by Romans across your back, stripped down with pieces of bone and metal in leather and scourge your back and there's not some significant bleeding. And put a if someone took a made a deal out of a crown out of thorns, and shove that down on your head, you'd have blood running down, because you know how face wounds and head wounds, they really bleed real quick and real significant. He must have looked like a mess. And then, of course, this the nailing him to a cross. He never lost consciousness. He retained enough, because if you lose so much blood, you'll pass out. He never lost consciousness. He was awake the whole time and aware the whole time. He got real thirsty. And then one of the sayings from the cross, "I thirst." And the Roman soldier had a sponge-like thing with this awful, it was alcohol that the Romans carried around with them so they could have their alcohol hit. And it wasn't pleasant. It was bitter. And he asked for something. Because, you know, you get extremely parched going through that. Tongue swells up. And they stuck that in his face. They weren't doing it to be mean, by the way. I don't think. And all these people that are around the cross, they get to watch this whole spectacle. A day in your life, you're watching this whole spectacle. The seven sayings, the whole 3 hours, and then after the third hour, the time that was left, and he pronounces his own death right at the end. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. And his body died physically, to be raised on the third day. These are details people need to know and appreciate. And you don't get these in a candlelight service, in some church, period. So the person for sin refers to the collective sins of humanity. The person of Christ and his willingness to bear sins, the sins of mankind, makes a statement about the nature, the sin nature in the flesh. His person and work makes the most emphatic statement of condemnation with respect to sin in the flesh. Verse 4 presents a wonderful twist with respect to the demands of the law. That is, plus R demands plus R. The requirement of the law is none other than absolute perfection, as restated. "Might be fulfilled in us" does not refer to imputed righteousness in this verse, but rather to the second adjustment to God, the rebound technique. This is evidenced by two factors gleaned from this verse. "Might be fulfilled in us," aorist passive subjunctive, "and who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In conclusion, when you are in fellowship, God constitutes you as perfect as he is in heaven. And you're a finite human being, but you're in fellowship. You're not out of fellowship. Rebound resets that. That's that verse 4. Prior to salvation, the flesh ruled you, the real you, 24/7. 37, whenever a believer is walking according to the indwelling Holy Spirit, the believer keeps the law and its righteous requirements. I think there's another verse coming up in Romans on this. Experientially, we maintain the plus R factor. You might say to someone, "How are you doing?" "Well, I'm in fellowship." You'd shock him if you said, "I'm perfect. Spiritually, I'm perfect. I'm in fellowship." It's different from being mature, but I'm perfect. Hey, right now I'm in fellowship. I'm not letting my STA call the shots. I'm not worrying about anything. Perfect love casts out fear, anxiety. God knows we have enough of it, potentially, with the way things are in our world today. But don't let it get you around the throat. God's in control, not these people out here. Their days are numbered. Their evil is about to be dealt with. And don't worry about all the scary stuff that keeps being put out. There's a crisis. The stock market's going to close. I get all these emails. There's a supply chain crisis. There are stores without anything on the shelves. Well, I haven't run into any of them yet. Toilet paper is scarce. Whatever it is that they're screaming at us with, to whatever truth there is in any of it. Go read the book of Job and know how you ought to blow this stuff off. You'll laugh at these things. The sword, famine, the plague that stalks at night, and whatever else it is. God has a plan for your life, and that you're not going to check out until He's ready for you to check out. You just be smart, stay under doctrine, stay in Bible class, keep rebounding. Yes, some bad things will happen to us individually from time to time. Get sick. Have this. Fender bender or worse. Whatever. He's already got this covered. Jesus said, point 39, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's talking to disciples with sin natures. How are we going to do that? Get in fellowship for starters. And stay in fellowship. Keep this in front of you all the time. If you can't remember what you were, you're caught up in work, you're caught up in something, and you can't remember if you committed a sin, just use generic rebound. Father, forgive me of my sins. You don't have to ask to be in fellowship. It's an automatic. Now we have a choice. And you can look up those verses if you're so inclined. Galatians 5:16 through 26 contrasts walking according to the flesh with walking according to the Spirit. All right, I will see you Sunday. God willing, we'll be here, we'll be together. We enter face-to-face teaching. You know anybody that's out of class? You have an opportunity? Encourage them, exhort them. Get here. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.